We read God's Word in Psalm 49. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dieth he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. Thus far we read God's word. We take instruction also from Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied. And therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, drowning is a process. It begins when a man is out in water above his head or has a cramp in his leg, so is not able to get himself to shallower water. It continues as a man bobs, perhaps, up and down in the water, at first yelling for help, and then after that, every time he surfaces, simply getting as much a breath of air as he possibly can, and finally realizing if he's going to be saved, he can't do it himself. It will take somebody else saving him. And the longer the process goes on, the more acutely aware a man becomes as he's drowning, he cannot save himself. When therefore such a person who has given up all hope finds that another has dove into the lake, has come with a life ring, has done what is necessary to save him, brought him to shore, and he is recovered, how thankful that one is. If we save ourselves very quickly after finding out that we're in trouble, there's not as much gratitude. There's not as quick, as deep reflection on the salvation and deliverance as when we were almost dead and another saved us. And that's the perspective now that we have in our Heidelberg Catechism. Having been taught how corrupt man is in Lord's Day 3, having been taught in Lord's Day 4 that God is just and He requires that punishment be made for sin, and that punishment of the most intense kind, extreme, that is, everlasting punishment of body and soul, we have come to the point where we realize there's not a way out. The question now before us then is, if there's not a way out, that is, this punishment must be borne, can we do it? And that's the question of Lord's Day 5. Can you? Can I? And if not you or I, can any other who is a mere creature bear this burden of the wrath of God for us? To which again the answer will be no. There is no hope of salvation in man. Only if God comes in His grace and mercy to deliver can we be saved. Our hope is in God. Do we dare hope? You and I do. Because we've heard the gospel from our infancy on. Because what is about to come, and especially later in Lord's Day 6, when we're told that God did in fact send a mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that already. But if we're hearing this doctrine for the first time, if the truths of Scripture as set forth in the Catechism are for the first time in our life being taught us, it's a fair question, and it's one we would really give some thought to. Do we dare hope? Our only hope could be in God. Psalm 49 speaks of that hope which the child of God may have in precisely this instance. The psalmist, understanding full well the consequences of sin, understanding the reality of the grave, of which he speaks in verse 15, that's the place where corruption and punishment for sin is born, that psalmist nevertheless has hope, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. And in his hope, he sings. Did you notice the first four verses of the psalm, how they open? They're really an introduction to the psalm. They're saying to everyone around, listen to me, whether you're low or rich, high or poor, I have something to speak of that makes me sing, and it will make you sing too. And that is this, there is a ransom. Redemption is accomplished. God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. Two things about that hope. It looks to the end. It looks to what finally in the last day will be a reality. Heaven. And it realizes that the only way to get to heaven is God. I cannot help him. I can do nothing to help myself get there. Only God. That basic theme our catechism drives home when it speaks to us now in Lord's Day 5 of man's inability to satisfy God's justice. And it's to that that I call your attention under that theme, man's inability to satisfy God's justice. Noticing with me first the satisfaction required, secondly, our inability to satisfy, and finally, our only hope of escape. God's justice must be satisfied. What is satisfaction? The word means to do enough. I am satisfied, for instance, at the dinner table when I have had enough. When my longings and cravings for food and for drink are gone and I am comfortable in my stomach. The satisfying of God's justice, therefore, requires the doing enough. That is, that whatever He requires of the sinner be accomplished in full. This idea of satisfaction assumes that there is an obligation that God lays on us, which obligation must be carried out. And in fact, we know what that obligation is. That obligation that God lays on us is that we obey His law perfectly, that we show ourselves to be wholly consecrated to Him as the highest good, that we show our allegiance is to the great God of heaven and earth. That's the obligation. But there is a debt, for we have not begun, let alone made good progress in obeying this law. We are in arrears. Therefore, God threatens punishment. That threat is no idle threat. That threat is not a threat that is given with the hope that just the threat enough will scare us now into obeying and into doing what we must do. Like, for instance, if you get a letter in the mail from a collection agency saying, your debt is long overdue, and by this letter we want you to know that we fully intend to do something about it, and you and I decide, well, then let's pay it up now so that we don't have to go any further. This threat of punishment isn't like that. This threat of punishment is really a declaration that God is displeased with us, that He will punish us, as Lord's Day 4 indicated, and that until we experience that punishment forever in body and soul in hell, we will in this life experience only the wrath and anger and displeasure of God. Now, what can be done to turn Him from anger to favor? What can be done so that He says, no longer is punishment needed, is payment needed and punishment necessary? It's been fulfilled. The debt is paid. Such satisfaction involves two things. In the first place, it involves bearing this punishment of God in full. There is no escape. There is no credit for good behavior. There is no way to reduce the debt to something manageable. Rather, God's justice, which is exact and demanding, requires that the punishment be borne in full. The infinite wrath of God against sin be borne. Hell, in all its horror and fury, be endured. Fully. What a different God than many think of. He's not bargaining with us. He's not making payment arrangements here. He's saying, pay the debt in full. That in the first place is what's required to satisfy. In the second place, in order to satisfy the justice of God, once that debt has been paid and hell has been borne in full, God requires us then to obey His law perfectly. There must be a point at which we no longer sin. For if after paying the debt in full, we go back into sin, we fall into debt again. What a monumental task. What an enormous requirement that God's justice be satisfied. We speak of this as satisfaction, but there are other words used in the Scriptures that are synonyms, and some of those other words are used in Psalm 49. One of them is the word atonement. Atonement really refers to the effect, the outcome of satisfaction. Satisfaction is the paying of the debt. Atonement is the fellowship we have with God on the basis of the debt being paid. It's the experience of God's love and favor again. It's the knowledge that He's pleased with us in Jesus Christ. There's the word ransom. And that word the psalmist uses in Psalm 49, verse 7. None of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. And ransom and redemption are related in that they both speak of a price or imply a payment. When somebody is kidnapped, then the kidnapper might release him if a ransom price is paid, if a certain payment is given. And so the satisfaction of the justice of God requires, we've already said sin is a debt, satisfaction requires making payment on that debt. The paying is the redeeming. And again, that idea of redemption is found in the Psalm, verse 7 and 8. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, for the redemption of their soul is precious. That is, because the cost that must be paid is too precious, too expensive for any to pay. The psalmist, though not using the word satisfaction, then is speaking exactly to the issue of which Lord's Day 5 speaks. The satisfying of the justice of God. The question now with which this Lord's Day opens is this. Is there any way by which satisfaction can be made? Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? And the answer is, well, God will have His justice satisfied. Don't ignore that. So that the next question is, okay, can we make this satisfaction? It's an amazing question. Put in its context in this confession, beloved, it's not the question of one who has only a worldly sorrow. It is not just the question of one who says, what you mean I'm going to go to hell? How can I escape hell? Not the question of one who says, I don't really care about God. Whether He loves me or not is not the issue. I just look out for my own back. I want to escape punishment. No. The question proceeds from a desire to be right with God. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? Does that question burn in your heart? the favor of God, are you indifferent to that? Does it matter to you? Peace with Him. The blessings that He gives to those who are righteous in Christ. To be restored to that fellowship with God which Adam had before the fall. Are we only interested in escaping punishment? Or do we desire life eternal? It's of course the latter. And the very question then indicates that a child of God is asking it, one who is renewed by the Spirit of grace. But even though the question is asked by one who is a godly believer and who desires satisfaction to enjoy life with God, still the right answer has not been given. Why is satisfaction required? And the answer is, because God is just. There are times when our president or governor pardons criminals. And this is a time of year when that often happens. And when a governor or a president pardons a criminal, it isn't a matter of saying to that criminal, you really didn't sin, or your sin wasn't really so bad. The criminal is in jail because he or she is convicted of guilt and sin and crime against the law of the land. And when the governor or the president pardons that criminal, he isn't saying to that criminal, though you've sinned, you've done your time. No. He's letting them go free without the demands of the law of the state or country being fulfilled. God does not pardon that way. There is no early release. God is just. If you know the word of pardon and hear it from Him and have the testimony of it in your own souls, it's because punishment has been made in full. There is no favor until satisfaction is made. God demands a ransom. Now it's the nature of man, my nature and your nature, to try to think of ways to pay that price ourselves. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? And as man tries to come up with an answer to that question and tries to come up with a positive answer, yes, I can make that ransom, then man has to invent ideas about God and about God's justice that we'll find presently do not square with the Scriptures. He, for instance, has to invent an idea and a theory of works righteousness. He has to work out in his mind that perhaps God looks at the works of men, the things you and I do that are to some degree good, and gives them a value. 5 credits if you don't commit adultery this week. 10 credits. If you give 20% of your income to charitable causes, 20 credits if you make a pilgrimage to Rome. And man, having assigned all these different credits to different good works, also convinces himself that God receives those credits and puts them to our account and so views them as payment on our debt. It's a very well worked out system. And it's something you and I busy ourselves doing quite a bit. Of course, we could look at others and see how others did this. There was Cain. He brought the fruit of the ground. Ignore the land. Maybe the lamb would cover the debt in full, but won't this fruit also? There was Israel. She knew the law of God, and she learned how to obey that law to the T. But instead of thinking that in obeying that law she was showing gratitude to God, she thought of herself as earning credits with God. Later on, the Pharisees took that to an even greater degree. The Judaizers, who were troubling the church of Galatia, also, as they insisted to the New Testament Christians, you must be circumcised. Circumcision will pay a lot of that debt. It goes a long way. And then today there's the whole system of penance and of good works in the Romish church. But I say again, you and I busy ourselves trying to devise such a system too. We do works. We obey God's law. And then at times, instead of saying, now that was out of gratitude to God's glory, we congratulate ourselves as if perhaps we've earned God's favor. There's another way in which man tries to make the satisfaction to God's justice. It again involves a very well worked out system and thinking. It involves a doctrine of God and a doctrine of man, which the Scriptures expose to be vain and false, but man convinces himself that it's true. And that is, man says, well, I have money. I'm a wealthy man. God wants something from me. I'm in debt with Him. I have so much, I can pay Him that debt. The psalmist refers to that very kind of thinking when in verse 6 he speaks of them that not just have wealth and a multitude of riches, but that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, as if the more wealth a man has, the better he is. Now, with one man, it might be his wealth. With another man, it might be the circumstances of his life that he thinks he can offer to God as payment on his debt. I am born to Christian parents. I am a baptized child. I have go to a Christian school. I am of noble stock. I have this position or that position in the world or in society or even in the church. Surely God will count that as partial, if not full, payment on my debt. But not so. Can another then pay that debt? Another man, maybe a man that's better than I. Can I look at one of whom the church has said he is a saint because he's done so many good works, and can I try to find salvation in him? Can I bring, as the Israelites of old were commanded to, a goat or a lamb and ask God to receive that as payment and the death of that goat or lamb as payment on my behalf? All of these are vain attempts to save oneself. The psalm makes clear that all such attempts are vain. Verses 7 through 9 show that the idea of buying our salvation cannot work. Though a man has a multitude of riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. God will not receive silver and gold. He requires blood. And even though a man had a multitude of silver and gold, what is that to God who created that silver and gold and gave it to that man to be a steward of. No steward who owes his master can take of the master's wealth to pay the steward's debt. That doesn't work. The wealth we have, the position in life, the gifts we have are from God. We cannot use them to buy our way out of hell. What makes that clear is the fact that every man dies and goes to the grave. The Old Testament, the word grave did not refer exclusively to what we think of as a grave. We think of as a hole in the ground in which the body is buried, where it rots and awaits there the coming of Christ. Now that's included in the word grave here, but the idea of grave always involves also the afterlife, the intermediate state, that place when, for the wicked, not only is their body in the grave, but their soul begins to experience the everlasting punishment of God in hell, and they experience the wrath of God in their body and soul forever. See that the psalmist speaks of that. He seeth, verse 10, that wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the brutish person perish, and they leave their wealth to others. They can't take it with them. And verse 14, like sheep are they laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. Verse 17, when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Open up that grave 100 years later. Open up the casket and look. There's no wealth in there. Though he or she won the world's contest for beauty, that beauty is not in the coffin, in that grave, after death. While he lived, verse 18 says, he blessed his soul and men praised him. He's going to go to the generation of his fathers who never see light. He will be like the beasts that perish. The psalm drives home the point that not my wealth, not my strength or gifts or abilities, not my position or circumstance in life will earn with God. He requires blood, and such blood as no money can buy. Making the point that man cannot satisfy God's justice, the psalmist leaves man no hope. Our Heidelberg Catechism does the same thing in questions and answers 13 and 14 as it gives the reasons for what is set forth in the psalm. Why cannot man, and if not man, then why cannot another creature satisfy? And the answer is because man daily increases his debt. In no way does God look at our good works as a payment on debt. This idea that this work has this much credit and this activity will earn that kind of credit is a totally man-made idea. God himself, rather than seeing anything we do as diminishing our debt, sees everything we do as increasing our debt. For the fact is, that even though we keep the law of God out of a heart of faith and to God's glory, there's always sin mixed in with our best works. Isaiah said, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And Jesus said, or at least put these words in the mouth of a man in one of his teachings or parables. We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. The wrath of God, the satisfying of His justice, is too great a job for man. Man likes to pride himself on his strength. Man boasts of what he's accomplished in a day, of games that he won, of work that he did. This is the man that God can lay low in an instant. Not only that, if man attempted to bear God's justice, and if God said to man, okay, try it, then that justice would consume a man, would destroy a man. That's what hell is. And that's why hell is everlasting, because the bearing of the wrath of God is a burden too great for any man to bear in full. Let us confess this of ourselves. When I think I have earned with God, God give me grace to see very quickly that in fact I've increased my debt and need the satisfaction that another has made for me. What of the blood of bulls and of goats or any other creature? It is not possible, said the writer to the Hebrews, that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. We can see that. Go back to the Old Testament and look. Why, if the blood of bulls and goats would take away sin, would Israel have to bring them again and again and again? Why the tens of thousands of sacrifices weekly, if not daily, in Jerusalem? And when they ceased to be offered, it wasn't because God said, after 400 years of these sacrifices, or 8 or 1200 years, you've done enough. Finally the debt is paid. No, they ended because God said, these will never pay your debt. But I have sent the Lamb who can and will and did. Not only so, but God will not punish another creature for the sins of men. Even if that creature could bear the wrath of God and pay for sin, it is not just. We come back to the justice of God. It is not fair of God to require another creature to pay for my sin. The bull did not sin. The goat doesn't deserve hell. Why should he die for me? I'm the sinner. I must pay. When I began the sermon by the analogy of a man drowning and his losing all hope, that's where the Catechism brings us now. We are without hope in ourselves. We cannot put our hope in another creature or person. And so we're back to the question, is there any way we can escape this punishment and be received into favor? And the answer is, only if God opens up the way. What sort of deliverer, mediator and the deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also very God. We still hope. And the reason why we have not given up hope is because we know God to be a God of grace and of mercy. He showed that to Israel in the wilderness again and again and again. When He could have consumed them, He kept His promise to them. If he did that to Israel in the old, surely he does that to his people in the new. What is that hope? It's the hope of the psalmist in verse 15. God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me. I am a sinner. I deserve hell. But when I die, my soul and my body eventually will go to heaven and dwell with God there in bliss, in fellowship, in glory forever. You see how the hope of the Christian, the hope of the psalmist, is directly contrasted to the expectation of the wicked unbeliever. He might have what he calls a hope that in the end all will go well, but because he bases his hope on his erroneous, unbiblical thinkings, the testimony of the Word of God to him is, it shall not go well at all. You will be consumed and destroyed. The hope of the child of God is, though I am a sinner, God will receive me. That hope focuses itself in a miracle. That is, question 15 says, what sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? And the answer is for one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also very God. Very man. Perfectly righteous. That in itself will be a miracle if a truly righteous man can be found. And in the same person, very God, the Catechism says two times, one who is very man and one who is very God. In the same person, man without sin, able to obey the law of God, and God Himself. That will take a miracle. But God is the God of miracles. God is the God who says, I do that very thing. I will send, He said to His people in the Old Testament, and to us He says, I have sent one who is truly God, truly man, and perfectly righteous. I have sent mine only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into your flesh to bear your curse and your guilt and your punishment fully, and to obey the law of God perfectly on your behalf. The psalmist knew that. He had the types, the shadows, the promises. He said, then God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me. He looks to the future in confidence because he knows of what God would accomplish in the coming Messiah. And now you and I confess the same on the basis of a death already died, of a payment already made, on the basis of what Christ alone did, I will be received into favor with God. Though we confess to be believers and have heard this many, many times, it is not amiss to ask the question. Indeed, it is necessary to ask the question. So do we renounce all creatures and place our trust in Him alone? We know we're supposed to. We know others who don't are foolish. But do we? In the time of our troubles, do we look to God. If God will redeem us from the power of the grave and receive us, if true salvation is a matter of the justice of God being satisfied, then in our lesser troubles, do we look to Him? In our struggles to pay our earthly bills and stay out of or maintain our earthly debt. In the health crises that come in our life. And the other troubles that afflict us. Do we look to God and testify that though we have these troubles, He has redeemed our soul from the power of the grave. He shows His love. He will lead us also out of these, if not before death, then through death, when He takes us to be with Him in glory. And not only do we look for a future deliverance, but do we already see that we have escaped. Not that God's justice was not satisfied. We did not escape because God set it aside. We escaped God's punishment because Christ bore it for us. And so we are received again into favor. Do you see that? Do you receive every gift God gives you as giving you that testimony? And do you hear now the gospel declared unto you and receive it in that way with a heart of faith saying, then let the wicked be rich. Then let them go on in their vanity and in their blindness and in their boastings. But I will boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. For I know that on the basis of His shed blood, I am today received into favor with God. He's brought me into His house in mercy. And I've received from Him good things. Only because He sees our sins no more, but sees us as righteous in Christ. The confession of this takes the form of a song. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world. It is so that in the Old Testament the psalmist is a prophet. But we all now are prophets. And we have a song to sing. And a song to sing not just here in this congregation, but a song to sing as we go out into the world again tomorrow. And as we associate with the ungodly, as we busy ourselves in our business, open up in your words and in your life the dark mysteries of God as He's made them known to us in Christ. What man could not do, God has done surely, effectively for His people. Amen.